Well, good morning. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles. Once again, turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. And we're going to look at 14 verses, a little bit larger section of Scripture this morning. And I'd like to read those for you as soon as you found your place there. Matthew 18. Starting in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child himself and set him before them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think, verse 12, if any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, it is good to be together this morning. Lord, it is good to know that you are God, that you are faithful and true, that you are sovereign over the affairs of men. Father, our hope is in you today as we come before you, as we sing, as we pray. Father, as we focus our attention on these words, as we focus our minds upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help the distractions of this world and our lives to be set aside for these next few moments. And Lord, may we see Christ. And Lord, may your Spirit speak to each one of our hearts. And Lord, we want to be doers of your word and not hearers only. So we give this time to you this morning and pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first four verses of this chapter really illustrate what it means to be a follower of Christ. What it means to be a Christian, what it means to be someone who has entered into the kingdom of heaven. And this, I think these first four verses are here, as you'll see as we unfold this chapter. They're there for you to stop and to ask yourself. I think Matthew has put them there. The Lord has spoken them. So we would stop and say, and to ask ourselves, am I a person who is a child of the King? Am I rightly related to the one true God? And am I rightly related to the fellow members of the kingdom? And so that's really what he's doing. He's telling us about entering the kingdom. And then the rest of the chapter, he's telling us what subjects of the kingdom should look like, what they should be doing, what they should be involved in. Back in chapter 16 was the first mention of the word church. Christ had promised that he was going to build his church. And here it's mentioned again in this chapter in the context of what we call church restoration or church discipline. And so Christ, very much in mind, has in his thoughts how we as followers of Christ would be conducting ourselves as we follow him further in discipleship. And so the rest of the chapter unpacks how followers should relate to each other. And just as you look down through there, involves things such as humility, our love and concern for one another, our being willing to confront each other when someone has gone wayward or if they have stumbled into sin, restoring them, and then certainly this ever-important topic in the last verse 21 on about forgiving one another. And so as Jesus comes to the first four verses there, he wants us to see that entrance into the kingdom, entrance into his kingdom is not through pride. It's coming in the same nature as a child. Now, Jesus is in the city of Capernaum with his followers. And the disciples ask a question that had been one that they had been contemplating, one that they had been pondering. The question is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The disciples are clearly still anticipating an earthly kingdom. And they're wondering, what great position will I have when that earthly kingdom finally comes? We get a little more understanding of the reason for this question being asked by the disciples from Mark and also from Luke. It's not a question that just comes out of the blue. Sometimes we ask questions that just pop into our mind. But this is one that they had been thinking about, again, in pondering and thinking about this. Who will be the greatest in the kingdom? Who will have, you know, job one? Who will be the top dog? Who will be the most important? And it's one of those questions that Jesus drew out of the disciples. It's one that really they were asking in their hearts, but they were embarrassed to say it out loud. And so Christ had to entice that question out of them. If you remember, in Luke chapter 9, in the previous chapter, there they had seen Christ transfigured, at least the three had. They had failed to cast the demon out of the young man. And now in Luke 6, in Luke's account, there's a discussion, and Luke says it's as they were traveling. As they're traveling towards Capernaum, they're discussing this question. They come to Capernaum, and they may have been in the home of Peter. And Luke tells us that Jesus knew what the disciples were thinking in their hearts. It indicates that the discussion probably had died down. They've been traveling, and now let's just put this to rest. We're in the house. But Jesus knows exactly what they were thinking, what they were pondering in their hearts. Because, again, we're shown over and over, he's all-knowing. He's omniscient. In Mark, we find that Jesus starts to question them and bring the matter out where it can be dealt with. He asks, what were you discussing on the way? And Mark tells us they kept silent. No doubt they were embarrassed for having a discussion like this. Who's the greatest? Christ has just said for the third time, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. and they were grieved. But it seems their grief didn't last too long, because now they're talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus compassionately draws the disciples to him, and they admit their question. Well, this is what we were discussing. You know, which one of us are going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they might have been arguing, will it be Peter? Peter, at least Peter knows, he's just seen the transfiguration. Peter is the one that Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. So Peter, no doubt, maybe claimed that I will be the greatest in the kingdom because it's going to be built on me. But then one of them might say, yeah, Peter, but you are also rebuked by Jesus. And you're always sticking your foot in your mouth anyway. Another, Andrew, said, well, I was the first one called, so obviously I will be the greatest. Or we could say Nathaniel. Jesus said that in me there's no deceit at all. And I think I'll be the greatest. What about James and John? They seem to have a special relationship with Christ. What about Judas? Judas was that important job of being trusted with the money that financed the whole missions endeavor that they were part of. Who is the greatest? Who would it be? Well, Jesus doesn't dignify that question. Instead, he takes a little child, and you can picture him calling a child that was there in the home or wherever they were. It's the word paedion, which indicates it's a little child. And maybe it's just a toddler, old enough to come to Jesus. And that culture, you can read about children, but they didn't have very many rights under the law. They really, in some ways, they were looked at, you know, they can't fight wars, they can't be in battles. There's just a lot they can't do. And so Jesus calls a little child to him. And then in verse 3 says, truly, that is, this is solemn. This is very important that you understand this. Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He said things like this before, John chapter 3, when the teacher of Israel came and asked a question about Jesus, and Jesus said, there's no way you'll enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born from above. Something has to be done to you, for you. Something has to be done in you. And so Jesus deals with first things first here. The question is, you're arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom. Are you even going to enter the kingdom? That's his question. You think that maybe you're going to have this wonderful position in the kingdom, and keep in mind who he's talking to. We know one of them was Judas, right? And he was the son of perdition. He was lost. And so they're arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus goes right to the center of their need, right to the center of their pride. And what does Jesus say it will take to enter the kingdom of heaven? He says two things there. The first in regards where he says, become like children. He's telling the disciples there to really change the way you think. You need to change the way that you think. Greatness in the kingdom, it's not based on great words. It's not based on great works, but on a childlike humility of spirit. And we could say a lot about children. Obviously, children are not perfect. But children are dependent. They are helpless. They're genuine. They're unpretentious. So you're to be like a child in that humble way, dependent upon your Father, and not just depending fully on your Father, but he also says, actually first, unless you are converted. Converted, the whole process of conversion, that whole process of turning from self, that whole process of denying yourself. That's the essence of what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be a Christian. The absolute necessity of conversion. Well, what's that involve? That involves a recognition that you can't save yourself. It's a recognition that you, as a person who has been born in this world, are headed to eternal doom, eternal separation from God in hell. That's by your nature as a sinner, that is the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from a holy God. You need to be a person who is converted. You need to be a person who repents, which Jesus is already repeatedly taught that means you have to be a person who, like a child, you would be poor in spirit, that you would see yourself before a holy God as spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing in yourself to commend yourself to this holy God. The righteousness that you have doesn't merit the favor of God. He sees it as nothing. In fact, he says he sees it as filthy rags. And you must be a person who repents. That involves a change of mind. It recognizes you're going the wrong direction, and you must go another direction, and you must proceed in that new direction. And that new direction is turning to Christ, turning in dependence on Him, putting your faith and your trust in Christ alone, that He is your righteousness, and having that placed to your account. In Peter's message, right after Pentecost, he told the people that had crucified Christ to repent and be converted, that your sins may be wiped away. And he said to them, God raised up his servant, that is Jesus, and sent him to bless you by turning, or really converting, every one of you from your wicked ways. A person who remains proud, arrogant, boastful, insincere will not be converted, because their vanity and their pride will always keep them from admitting their sin. It'll keep them from coming and seeking forgiveness. Their pride will keep them from believing what God says. Their pride will keep them from trusting Him. Our pride keeps us from submitting to God's authority. And Jesus says, unless a person is converted from those things and becomes as a child, they will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. They will not spend eternity with Christ. They will be forever separated from God. And so really, Jesus indicates that they're asking the wrong question. That's what they're doing. They're asking the wrong question. They should be concerned about something different. They should have been concerned about serving the Lord, not asking about position. They need to be concerned about others. So that's their question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And in verse 4, he says, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Leon Morris says regarding this passage, this verse, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is not like earthly kingdoms. Paradoxically, it is the person who is like the little child who is the greatest. Being in the kingdom does not mean entering a competition for the supreme place, but engaging in lowly service. True greatness consists not in receiving service, but in giving it. The genuinely humble person is the one that really counts in that kingdom. The humble person is the greatest." And so Jesus is making that point to his disciples who are asserting themselves still, who are still clamoring for this world and this kingdom. And he's reminding them that to be in that kingdom, you need to be converted. You need to be turned to faith in God, and you need to be a person. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to be a servant. There's a repeated theme of Christ. So you must make certain that you're a child of the King. Now, Jesus elevates this a little bit, and he elevates how we would treat other subjects of this king, of this kingdom. And he says, "And," verse 5, "whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." It's a very simple point. Whenever we receive anyone who belongs to Christ, no matter how significant or insignificant that they are, we're welcoming Christ. It's as if we are welcoming Christ himself. He's the head of the body. We are connected. He is the true vine, and we are the branches. And as you go through this passage, you can go through and look at it. It's interesting. It's kind of a side note. You look at different commentators. They wonder, is Jesus talking about a little child here? Now, he certainly used a little child in his analogy for them to think about. But as he goes on and talks about children and little ones, he's broadening that a little bit. He's extending that out to people who would be believers, who may be children in the faith, to people who might be his children. And so you see that sort of, you know, he uses the analogy of a real child that is there, and then he goes on to talk in a deeper way about those that are his. And so, as he goes on, he gives a stern warning here concerning any who might place a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in him. And so there's a defensive side of the Father's care, and there's the receiving side. Both of those talk about the Father's care, but starting in verses 6 through 10, Jesus shifts to really the seriousness of what it means if we were to cause a fellow believer to stumble, if we were to lead a fellow believer into sin, if we were to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And so let's think about these words here where Jesus says it would be very serious to cause another believer to stumble. What he says in verse 6, to stumble translates the verb, you've probably heard it, scandalon or scandalize, to offend or cause to fall. Matthew uses it about 13 times in his book. And Jesus says it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. That sounds pretty serious. And you all, I think you know what a millstone is. That's a big stone that maybe a donkey would drive around and it would It would do stuff like crush your grain, right? Maybe coffee, I'm not sure. But there's a real danger in being a stumbling block. It's serious. And so that's what he tells us in verses 6 and 7, how serious it is that you would lead another believer astray. And then he tells us, fortunately, how we would prevent that, how we can do a preventative. So it's a serious offense. It's very graphic. Again, that kind of an unusual manner of being drowned in the deepest sea. Apparently, this was a form of execution that Rome would use on occasion. That would be something, I guess, that would be abhorrent to anyone, especially a Jewish person, to be punished in such a way. The idea is there's no escape from that kind of punishment. You don't somehow manage to get out of that. It would be a terrible death. And yet Jesus said that suffering such a terrible death would be better than to cause any one of his people to stumble into sin. It's serious. Verse 7, if that isn't frightening enough, Jesus expands and he pronounces woe on those that are a stumbling block. And woe is a pronouncement of judgment. And there's a twofold woe here. Woe is the opposite of blessing. It's equivalent to saying cursed is the man. His punishment will be great. Again, we're not really given the penalty here, but the judgment will be severe. And he says two things there in that double pronouncement of woe. Woe to the world, and then woe to any man. Our danger sometimes is to think that Christians can't be stumbling blocks. But Christians can be stumbling blocks. At times we are. There's a number of warnings in Scripture. You just jot down two references here. Romans 14, verse 13. It tells believers to determine not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32 tells believers not to be an offense or a point of stumbling to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. The point is very simple. Believers aren't to cause fellow believers to sin, but they're also not to hinder non-Christians from coming to Christ because of their own promotion of sin. And there's a lot of areas we could meddle with, and maybe just one, our example. The example you set may lure another person into sin if they're following your example. They may be watching you, and you may lead them into a place that they shouldn't go. The example you display may hinder a non-believer from seeing Christ. What is your driving like? What are your entertainment habits? What's before the screen that you look at all of the time? What's your attitude towards money? What's your attitude towards government? What kind of employee are you? How faithful are you to your wife or to your kids? How faithful are you to the Lord? What kind of example are you presenting for those who are watching you and following you? Paul gave Timothy a good admonition, 1 Timothy 4:12, that he was to be an example in speech. What's your speech like? What are the things that come out of your mouth? Well, we're just joking around with each other when we use coarse jesting, or we're just joking around when we swear. What kind of example are you being in your speech? And we're to be gracious. We're to be saying pure words. You know, Paul says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the use of edification. Words that would build someone up, not tear them down. And we use our mouths, we use our lips in ways that we tear down our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're a stumbling block. Jesus adds conduct. What is your conduct like before those that are watching? And we could go on. Love, faith, purity. Basically, he's saying show yourself as an example to those who believe. Show yourself as an example, because it's very serious if you're leading them down the wrong path. So we can be stumbling blocks in the manner that we deal with one another. And it is very serious according to Christ. Very serious. Well, how do we prevent it? This is pretty serious too, if we don't think about what it is Jesus is saying here. On a number of occasions, Christ uses words like this in terms of keeping ourselves, preventing ourselves from being stumbling blocks to other people. 1 John 2:10 says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The more you abide in the light and you walk by the Spirit and you're obeying God's commands and his directives, the more you love your brother and the less you'll be a source of stumbling and offense. So there in verses 9, Jesus shows the degree to which we need to fight sin in our own lives so that we wouldn't be a stumbling block. And he says some strong words there. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out from you. And Jesus is not speaking literally here. Hopefully we all know that. I know there's some probably in church history have looked at this, and I think what they find out is, okay, now I just have one hand, and I can sin with the other hand. If they went to the extreme measure of cutting the other hand off, they'd find I still have a mind, that I can sin with my mind or my mouth. He's talking about an attitude towards sin, our attitude towards the heinousness, the seriousness of sin. And so we don't literally cut off our hands or gouge our eyes. And again, why is that? It wouldn't be enough. You'd still sin. He's talking about that attitude towards sin, an attitude that agrees it would be better off to do that than to lead someone else astray, to cause them to sin. An attitude that is found in Proverbs 8:13. The writer of the Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. What does God think about my sinful speech? It doesn't say, John, when you talk that way, it really bothers me, and I wish you would stop it. He says, no, I hate it. I hate it. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. There in that whole passage, Paul has talked about principles of how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. And he says that by sinning against your brother, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, he says, you actually sin against Christ. And so that's the attitude, to hate sin, to hate sin within yourself. To mortify sin, by the Holy Spirit, to be putting to death the misdeeds of the body. Putting to death the sins that might be causing others to stumble. Be, as Paul said, consider yourself as dead to sin and alive to Christ. And the good news is, as we hate our sin and as we abhor it, Christ is the one that can give us power to overcome it by his grace, by his power, and by his forgiveness. And so Jesus is not advocating, again, any kind of self-inflicted injury or asceticism. That's not it. It's being figurative to emphasize, again, the seriousness of our sin. Something's hindering you. Don't let it be the cause of the problems and that it will bring. And you could go further and think about that as you just meditate on that yourself. Is there something in your life that's dragging you into sin? I mean, is there something that you're doing, something, you know, we used that illustration of my heart, Christ's home a few weeks ago. There's that little room nobody knows about, but Christ knows about it. He wants to help you deal with that room. And we might think, well, that's too radical. What you're asking is, if I'm having a problem with that, just get rid of it. That's just too radical. I can't do that. Well, then, if that's our attitude, then we still don't understand the seriousness of sin. We're not understanding its condemnation, its judgment, and the consequences of sin are severe. People are spending eternity apart from Christ right now because of the consequences of their sin. So serious it is, and they're suffering eternal, everlasting punishment. So God loves his children. He cares for them. He identifies and receives even an immature Christian. And certainly God is protective of his children. And his wrath will be on those who cause them to stumble into sin. So let's be careful in this area of being stumbling blocks. Let's determine not to be doing that to one another. The good news is, the last verse of Jude, as he closes that, now to him who's able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before him faultless and blameless. That's something that he does for us through Jesus Christ as he receives the glory. He adds a warning there in verse 10. Sorry, I don't have much of an outline here. If those of you like outlines, this one beat me up this week. It's a stream of consciousness through this passage. But he has a warning, verse 10. Since God loves you as his child and he cares for you, what he says, verse 10, see to it that you don't despise one of these little ones. That is, don't see them as unworthy. Don't see them as unworthy of your notice or consideration. Don't look down on them. Don't scorn them. Don't treat them with contempt. The believers were doing this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Among many of the problems that were happening with the Corinthians during their love feast, it was a time that they would come together, and it was meant to be a time of sharing those that were fortunate and had the world's goods, they had food, they would share it with the lesser members, and there were all kinds of problems that were happening there at the church of Corinth. They were becoming, Paul said, before the Lord's table, they were drunk. And Paul was warning them about that, and he said, "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? In this I will not praise you." And so an instance where there were those in the body of Christ that were despising others. And God warns us not to do that. He adds that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. If you want me to say some great word or wisdom about that verse, I don't have it. You know, some people believe that maybe there's such things as guardian angels. I think churches understand that they do. They minister for God, but these angels are before the face of the Father, and somehow they appear to be representing these despised ones that have been scorned or treated with contempt. Now, some of you have a verse 11 in your Bible, and some of you don't. Have you noticed that? Anybody noticed that yet? A few of you? Okay. Those of you who probably have a New American Standard, like I do, or others who maybe King James, but some versions have just taken out verse 11. The reason they've done that, they're justified in doing that, in that the early, most faithful manuscripts, that verse isn't there. They're fairly, through textual criticism, made the decision that someone inserted that to give it a little more clarity or help. It's partial from Mark. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Our verse 11 here says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." The seek isn't there, which to me is interesting. If a scribal edition, I would add the word seek because of the following illustration, but they didn't. So that's why it's not in some of your Bibles. So just be aware of that. It doesn't change anything. It doesn't make it any less true, because that is true. It's stated somewhere else. It just appears to be something that's been misplaced. So textual evidence against this verse is so strong, that's why it's been canceled from Matthew's account. And so Christ ends here in verses 12 through 14 with an illustration to really show the extent of Christ's love and his concern for his little ones, for believers. And he says in verse 12, "What do you think?" Or what does it seem to you? In other words, think about this. Why don't you meditate on this? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them is gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than 99 who have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so in order to demonstrate the importance that the Father attaches to these little children, he gives this illustration. And sheep will wander. Children will wander. I think all of you know that who have children. I was warning Andrea and Josiah last week. I said, enjoy this right now, because he's about ready to go. You know, he's going to start going, and he'll go places. Our son Joel wandered. He would take his toy plastic car, and he'd cross the county line on that thing, and he about caused a heart attack and parents a couple times. Where is our son? He's just scooching down the county road and disappearing. We all, like sheep, have a tendency to wander away. And it's not only because of someone else's sin that can cause us to stumble. We can get lost by our own selfishness, and we can wander away. And here, the Good Shepherd goes out to find the lost sheep. Even one of 100. And someone that they might say, well, it seems like a small value. It's just one person. They wander from the flock. What's the big concern? And here it's saying that the Father is concerned. He's so concerned that he rejoices over it when that one is found, that one is turned back. It's not that he doesn't rejoice over the other 99, but he rejoices over that one, and not one of these will be lost. None will perish, verse 14. He won't lose a one of them. If one is lost, Christ will find them, and he protects him. It's a reminder how much God loves you, how much he loves us. He loves us so much that he did send his one and only Son to seek us and to save us, to make us his own when we were wandering away from him, when we were helpless, humbling himself, emptying or setting aside his glory to come here to earth, becoming a man, coming into this sinful world. That is the love that he has given to us. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There he says twice that we are once in his hand and once again in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. We will not lose our eternal life once we have received salvation. Our lives are safe in the Father's hands. And so if you are his, if you are a little one, if you've entered into the kingdom, certainly you can rejoice over that truth. The Father loves you. You're precious in his sight. As Luke says, do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. And so Christ here is once again, in his graciousness, giving them an invitation. Giving an invitation to all who have not entered the kingdom. How can you enter the kingdom? How can you be made into a little one that is precious in his sight? Jesus is called to come to him, repent of your sins, and believe in him. Believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to die on the cross for your sins. He died and took your place in the death that you deserved. And receive that gift that he's given. That's his call to you today if you have not entered into the kingdom. And so the disciples had it all wrong. It's not who's the greatest in the kingdom. It's, are you entering the kingdom? Make certain today that he is your Savior. And I have to think, too, there's a question here for all of us. Are we guilty of leading someone else astray? Is there something that I've done or maybe I've failed to do that has influenced a younger Christian, that has influenced a new believer? Maybe I've lived as a hypocrite. Maybe I've done something that has led someone away. very serious, the consequences of sin. The good news is, though, that Christ came, and in a sense, figuratively, he was hurled in the sea for you. He paid the penalty of the death that you deserved. Literally, not figuratively, he was crushed by the Father. The Father was pleased to crush him and put him to grief by placing all of our sins upon Christ on the cross. He bore them there. And that is the wonderful, wonderful truth of the gospel. Your punishment that you deserved was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, if you've put your faith and your trust in him, you've been set free. He's our redemption. He's our reconciliation, and we can trust in him fully and lean fully on his grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage that is before us. And Lord, it is a reminder, it is a check on our tendency to be thinking only of ourselves. Lord, maybe we've never asked that question out loud, who's the greatest? But perhaps we've wondered it in our heart, and we have despised another brother or sister in Christ. We have seen someone as unworthy of our notice, our attention, or our time. Father, thank you for the humble example of our Savior. Father, may we follow in his footsteps and be men and women who humbly serve one another. Father, denying our own rights, looking to others' needs, just as our Savior did. Lord, thank you that you have saved us by your wonderful grace. And Lord, we know because of your grace, there's no room for boasting. There's no room for elevating ourselves. There's only throwing ourselves at the foot of the cross and begging you for mercy. Father, thank you that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if there's one here today that has not called upon your name, Father, I pray that today they would do that in faith, flee to Christ. And Lord, help us again just to treat one another with care, to not despise, to not be a stumbling block, to treat sin in our own lives, to be ruthless in eradicating it by the power of the Holy Spirit. May we put to death the misdeeds of the body so that we can be an example to all who are inside and those that are still on the outside. Lord, thank you that you sought us when we went astray. Thank you that you sent Christ to find us when we were lost and helpless and your enemies. Lord, what marvelous grace, what marvelous love you have given us through your beloved Son. And we give you the thanks and the praise in this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.